So again, turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 3, our sermon text this morning, Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Pay attention, this is the word of God for you and for me. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray for God's help as we come to our sermon this morning. Father, this morning we pray that we might have faith like the Ninevites, that we might hear your word and repent and believe and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as these people did. God, we pray that you would open your ears, that the word would not fall on deaf ears this morning, and that you would let the word bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you know that the sun exists? And now some of you at this point are like, "All right, we've got a philosophical sermon. Time for me to tune out and take a nap. Pastor, what are you talking about? Of course we know that the sun exists. All you have to do is stand outside and we can feel its heat, and we can look around us and we can see everything in the light of the sun." Actually, you can only know that the sun exists by faith. The best thing that your senses and my senses can tell us is that the sun existed 8 minutes ago. Our senses are not an infallible measure of truth. They are not an infallible organ of discerning truth. We need faith. And if we need faith to know that the most important thing in this universe exists, then certainly we need to know that he who is beyond time, to know him, we must have faith. Our senses are insufficient to tell us about the sun, and they are much more insufficient to tell us about God. The Ninevites, if I can say this, they lived in the warmth of God, and everything they saw was in light of the light that God brought. And yet the Ninevites denied him. They denied and suppressed the truth that they knew about him. So what did God do? Well, God brought a word to them. God brought a word through his prophet. And when they came to understand who God is, came to understand who he is and what he requires of them, it completely changed their lives. Again, we have lots of questions as we think about their repentance and their faith. Well, Pastor, did they become born-again Christians? 120,000, that's a revival, Pastor. Again, we want to focus on that, and that's a question for another time. Whether they truly believe is not really the point for you and for me. What we can say with certainty is that their response to the Word of God is absolutely what the response to the Word of God should be for you and for me. Because all that they see and all that they do, they come to understand who God is, and it changes them. And that's God's call on you and on me this morning. Again, knowing God should change our lives. So what I want us to see for our sermon this morning is, will hopefully be simple, is that once you understand who God is, it should change your life. It should change your life. Specifically, God calls us to live in faith and in repentance because of who he is. So again, I want us to look at God's character this morning and how God's character should cause us to change. So first, we're going to have a two-point sermon. I want us to look at two things. First, what about God's character should make us change? First, God's authority over us should cause us to trust him. God's authority should lead to faith. So Jonah, as you might know, finally goes to Nineveh. It took some prodding, if we could put it that way. It took a lot of saliva and other gross fish juices and whatnot. But hey, God got his prophet to Nineveh. Again, Jonah, when he first heard the call to go east, he went west. But Jonah's not about to make that mistake again. He goes east. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Jonah chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So let's look at two things in these verses. First, we're going to look at Jonah's sermon, and then we're going to look at the people's response. So Jonah's sermon. Look down at verses 3 through 4. So Jonah, in response to the word of God, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Jonah was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Nineveh is a great city in the ancient world. If you look at the end of chapter 4, we learn, God tells us that this city had 120,000 people, which dwarfs Carbondale, and it was especially big back in the day. And if you look down at the footnote, look at the second footnote with verse 3, right? It says, "Or a visit there was 3 days' journey." It was a great city. It probably took 3 whole days to get a good experience of the city. So if you look down at verse 4, Jonah merely, the text says, he merely began to go into the city. He was only there for about a day. He's in the city for about a day, and then he mounts his pulpit. People are probably looking at him. They could probably tell somehow that he's a foreigner. He's probably actually a little scared to be there. But he finally wants to get his 3-day sermon tour over with. So he mounts some public place, probably in a public square of some sort. People are crowding around Jonah. And he raises his voice and he says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days. Destruction is coming, O people. Because, why? Because of the evil that God has seen in your city. And overthrow is the same word that's used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis when they are destroyed with fire and brimstone. So this is no empty threat. God has overthrown cities before, and he is threatening to do it again. So that's his sermon, and you might... We already know how it goes, right? We know how they respond, but we really do need to pause and think about what could have happened to Jonah at this point. A foreign prophet comes to a city, and he tells them that they're all a bunch of sinners and that God is going to destroy their city. Again, how are the people going to respond? How could they respond? Well, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter, the way that people respond to God's prophets is almost universally not so good, right? God's people constantly ignored Jeremiah. Basically the same message. You look at the prophets in the book of Judges. They're pretty much ignored every single time. You look at Samuel the prophet. He is ignored every single time. And of course, Jesus, John tells us, the great prophet, he came unto his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. Again, so when people hear the word of God, unbelief is pretty common. No, this prophet's a liar. We want to hear the prophets who tell us, peace, peace. Again, the typical response of fallen men and women to the word of God is unbelief. And yet sometimes, God uses his word to break very rocky hearts. And sometimes the word of God falls on very good soil. And that's exactly and amazingly what we see here. So first Jonah's sermon, but next, they believe. They actually respond in faith to what Jonah says. Again, look at verse 5. It does not say they stoned the prophet or dragged him out. That happened to Paul. Happens to a lot of prophets. You just get killed. Instead of murdering this defenseless foreign prophet, they actually believe. Again, look at verse 5. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believed God. This is an amazing response. Again, they don't maybe nitpick Jonah as they could. They just know that what Jonah says is true. They believe that God had sent this prophet and that his words were true. The text very simply says, the people of Nineveh believed God. Again, I just can't stress how amazing this response is. Again, read the Old Testament, read the prophets. It almost never goes well for them. And despite their later famous actions, right, we're going to get to the fast, we're going to get to the sackcloth and the ashes. Maybe the most amazing thing is that they believe God. And again, it appears that it only took one sermon. Verse 4, look at it again. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. It appears that he wanted to do a full 3 days of preaching. But he proclaims the word of God here, and it lights the city on fire. The Ninevites do Jonah's work for him. They spread his message. Did you hear what that prophet said? He said, we're going to be overthrown if nothing changes. We're doomed unless we change. And then all of this news somehow reaches the word of the king. Again, prophets would typically go to royal courts. We see that all over through the book of 1 and 2 Kings. But here, Jonah doesn't even have time to give this message to the king himself. And the king hears it. Look at verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh. Again, how does this city respond? 120,000 people. It's the same. They don't malign God's prophet. They believe him. They listen to the word and they say, this word is true. There is a great God in heaven and he is displeased with us. They respond in faith. Now again, there are so many questions that I have when I think about this text, and probably you have too. Well, why do the Ninevites believe? It's probably the biggest question, right? If God's own people in Jeremiah and 1 and 2 Kings and all throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, if they don't believe, then why do these pagan Ninevites believe? Or maybe it was something that Jonah said. I mean, maybe this is only a summary. Maybe it was just a lights out sermon. Why did God's message hit their hearts like this? Or how is such a great response of such a big city possible? Now, as I said in a previous sermon, I mean, it starts with faith. That is why they believe. They simply just believe. But the context of this time is that the Assyrian Empire in Nineveh is in decline. God's word does not hit them in a vacuum. Right, I mentioned in a previous sermon that their vassals at this point are rebelling, and they are rebelling successfully. I mentioned that during this time, they're having massive crop failures. There's drought, there's famine, so they're hungry. And then all the Ninevites and the Assyrians were pondering a very ominous solar eclipse in 763 BC. So again, they're pondering all these things, and part of me has to believe that the people of Nineveh are just a little on edge. They're a little on edge. They see doom and gloom around them, and God's word comes to them. And I think it hits them, and they realize, oh, this isn't a coincidence. Jonah's God is the one who's doing this. And now we know for sure that Jonah's God is going to destroy us in 40 days if nothing changes. Again, sometimes it takes a crisis for us to hear God's word the way we should. Sometimes it takes a crisis to hear God's authority and to submit. New York City in the year 1857 was seen, then as now, as a morally depraved city. Rampant alcoholism, prostitution, gambling, and the worst, Sabbath breaking. Preachers of that city hated Sabbath breaking. So this is seen as a morally depraved place, and there is a failing Dutch Reformed church, and there was a man in that church. And he looked at his depraved city, might have called it a Nineveh, and he said, this city is doomed. And so he decided to pray. He decided to have a prayer meeting at 12 o'clock noon so that businessmen could take their lunch hour and that they could come pray with him. It was not a rousing success at first. First meeting had 6 people. Next had 20. And then the third week had 40. So it's a sizable time where people are just coming to hear God's word and they are coming to pray. The next month, in October 1857, the U.S. entered a major financial crisis, triggered widespread bank failures, men and women losing their jobs, people facing unemployment at a clip they had not done before. What do you think happened to those prayer meetings? They actually grew and they expanded. Again, it went from 6 to 20 to 40 to over 10,000 in the spring, praying weekly, hearing God's word weekly, responding in faith and repentance weekly, and not only in New York City, but it spread to other cities throughout the world, or rather throughout the nation. Again, sometimes it just takes a crisis for people to hear God's word and to believe it and to submit to his authority. Again, if you're like me, you read Jonah 3 and you say, Pastor, that's a good old-fashioned revival. And it is, isn't it? You think of our day, you think of our city, and you think, Pastor, there are at least 1,000 more Ninevehs today. And we're tempted to hope in revivals. Maybe not tempted, that's a good thing to hope for. But what we need to see is that at the heart of this revival, at the heart of every revival, individual men and women hearing the word of God and saying, that's true. Hearing his word through sermons, via Bible, via friends, and thinking, this word is true. Again, people hear the word of God and they feel, this is no dead letter, this is true. Again, they hear God's voice and they feel that it is alive. It is not something that he just said to people way back then. It's something that he is saying to me. And something within them, the image of God, conscience, something hits people. And they know that they were made to know and serve God. The Ninevites, are they not, are a picture of what our lives should look like. Hearing the word of God and believing it. Knowing his authority and trusting him. Trusting and knowing God is at the heart of what it means to live in Christ. Hearing his word and submitting to his authority. I'll say this. I think sometimes our lives can feel like failures. Sometimes we look back on our lives and we kick ourselves for not doing as much as we had hoped. Not exploring the world as much as we had hoped, traveling as much as we had hoped. Even for some of us, wishing that we had done more for Christ than we already have done. But the important thing, and the thing that I want you to remember if you're a Christian, is that if you are hearing the word of God and submitting and trusting Christ, you are doing the main thing right. Despite our many failures, that is the one thing that we are called to hear his word and to submit, to know and trust the God who made us. Again, what is the greatest commandment? Not to evangelize the nations. Not to obey the Ten Commandments, though that is part of it. It's to love God with all of our hearts. And again, if you're like me, you don't do the all part so well. But again, if you are trusting and serving your Creator, you are doing something right. Not even something, you are doing the main thing right. Because all of you were made by God. You are made by God. You are called into fellowship with Him, and you are called to trust Him. You are called to know His authority over you and to trust Him. Again, what does being a Christian look like? Looks like what the Ninevites are showing us. It looks like faith. Looks like hearing His word and trusting Him. Trusting Him. Again, with human relationships, there has to be trust. With God, we call this faith. So God is the Lord and Master of all, and therefore He has authority over all people, not just in Jonah's day, the people of Israel, but also the nations, because He made them. And He is our Lord and Master too. So what does it mean to know God? It means to trust Him, to hear His word, and to submit. Knowing God means trusting Him. Knowing God means that everything changes. So again, that change starts with faith. But it doesn't stop there. Because the people of Nineveh are famously wicked. And after believing God, after responding in faith, they know that they need to change. They submit to God's authority, but then they understand His holiness. And they see their own sinfulness, and they conclude, we gotta change. Point one is about faith. Point two is about repentance. What is repentance? Again, the Ninevites show us what it means. You see your sin, you turn from your sin, and then you trust in Christ for mercy. You see your sin, turn from your sin, and then you turn to God in Christ for mercy. Let's look at the Ninevites, and let's see how they do these three things. First, they see their sin. Look at verses 4 and 5. Again, they feel the threat of judgment. They see their sins. They know that their sin is culpable. Look at verses 4 and 5. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, the greatest of them to the least of them. Again, they hear the threat of punishment, and they believe God. They believe God, and now they see their sin. Look down at verse 9. The king acknowledges that God has fierce anger toward them. Fierce anger over their sin. So they see their sin. But seeing their sin does not lead them to despair. They don't say, "Oh, we're doomed. Jonah said it himself. 40 days and we're doomed." No, they actually change. They see their sin and they change. They show sorrow for their sin. Look at verses 5 through 8. Again, they believe God, verse 5, and then it says, they called, the common people, they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them cry out, call out mightily to God." Again, they hear God's word in verse 4. 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. They believe God. They see their sin. And then they change. Again, what does that change look like? For them, it looks like putting on sackcloth, sitting in ashes. Now, why do they do that? It's an outward sign of an inward humility. Again, for a king to step down from his throne and take off his royal robes and to cover himself in dirt, right, is to say, I'm not worthy to be a king. And again, this is the common response of the people. They see their sin and they know that they have to change. But what's interesting is that the outward change is not the main thing. And they know that merely doing the rituals, again, this is a common ritual in the ancient Near East. It's a common ritual. Tear your garments. Wear sackcloth. Sit in ashes. The king is not content with that outward change. It's not merely a change of clothes. Again, one of the prophets says, rend your hearts and not your garments. And this pagan king seems to realize that. How can we say that? Well, if you look at verse 8, it's not only let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth, but he also says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Again, true repentance means change. Not merely outward change, it also means inward change. I remember growing up, and as happened from time to time, I was caught doing something wrong. And when my parents caught me doing something wrong, they took away things that I wanted them not to take away. And for me, it was typically television or Mario Kart privileges. And when they took away those things, what I really wanted more than anything else was to get my television and Mario Kart privileges back. As a young child, I cannot say that I was greatly saddened that I offended my parents and did something that I should not have done, hit my little brother. No, I was sad. I'm losing Mario Kart. The king and the Ninevites are not merely trying to get Mario Kart back. Yes, they're scared that their city is going to be overthrown, but those consequences, that's not merely why they're trying to do this. Again, there is some sort of genuine repentance here that leads them to change. They fast, and they also change their sinful ways. Again, it's not merely the fasting, not merely the sackcloth. Verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Again, they're not just faking this to get their city back. They genuinely, in some sense, change. So again, you see your sin, you turn from your sin, and then you look to God for mercy. Again, we might say that forgiveness is the whole point of repentance. Look down at verses 8 and 9 again. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Call out mightily to God. What are they calling for? Again, Jonah doesn't say it explicitly, but I think it's pretty clear that they're calling for forgiveness. They're showing God that they're not merely faking this. They're putting on sackcloth, but they're also changing. They're putting away their violent ways to show that they really have heard his word. God, we understand that we're under your judgment. We truly believe that message. Please forgive us. And again, it's amazing that this one sermon lit this city on fire and that they hoped, again, this is the key, they did not hope in their repentance. They hoped in God's mercy alone. Look at verse 9. The king does not say, God, we've done these things, now you have to forgive us. That's your job. We sin, we repent, and that's your job to forgive us. No, listen to what he says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Again, it's just amazing how much they seem to intuit from just that one sermon from a true prophet of God. Again, the sermon was one of wrath. Jonah does not explicitly say, hey, if you turn and repent, you'll be forgiven. And yet they somehow intuit. Maybe it was the 40 days. Maybe they said to themselves, well, if God really wanted to destroy us, he'd just do it now. But maybe he is a merciful God. Maybe he's giving us time so that he will
pardon our sins. So maybe it's that, but somehow they still know that mercy is mercy. Verse 9, they know that God owes them nothing, even after changing, even after putting on sackcloth and ashes. They don't say, okay, God, now please forgive us. Who knows? Who knows? God may turn and forgive us. Again, they hope in his mercy. Not in themselves, but in his mercy. And what does God do? Again, the amazing thing is what God does, not what the Ninevites do. God owes them nothing, as they have rightly said, verse 9. What does God do? Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Again, we're really tempted to make this about the Ninevites. And yes, their repentance and this revival is justly famous. But this is more about God than it is about them. Because a holy and perfect God sees their sin. This holy and perfect God, who says that he has fierce wrath towards them, nevertheless is slow to anger. Nevertheless, is abounding in steadfast love. And this God sends a prophet to warn them. And this God spares them. Again, the question we're tempted to ask, well, Pastor, do they become born-again Christians? Is this a mission to the Gentiles in the Old Testament that we weren't told about before? Again, these are interesting questions. But the most important instruction for you and for me is that Jonah 3 teaches us about who God is. He is a holy God. He is a God who is displeased with sin, and yet he is a God who pardons sinners. Not for anything in them. Who knows? Who knows? But for something in him. That's who God is. He is a holy God. He is a wrathful God, yes, but he is a God who forgives sin. And the good news for you and for me is that we don't have to ask the question of verse 9. You might be thinking at this point, you might be thinking on your own life. Well, Pastor, what about my sin? Is there forgiveness for me? There was forgiveness for them, but that doesn't mean there's forgiveness for me. But it actually does. This side of the cross, we do not have to ask who knows. Because we see Christ and we know what he has done for sinners. How can you know that your sins are forgiven? It's not something in you, it's something in God. It is something in Christ. Again, we hope in mercy. Mercy means mercy. Mercy is people not getting what they do deserve. We can know that we will not be treated as our sins deserve because Christ was not treated as he deserved. He deserved to be treated as a king. Except he sat in sackcloth and in ashes his entire life, essentially. Not for his own sin, but for ours. Now that's not to say that we shouldn't see our sin and be sorry like the Ninevites were. And it's not to say that we shouldn't change like the Ninevites did. Of course, those things are true. But again, what we need to remember is that Christ delighted to be the propitiation for our sins. God delighted to send him to display his mercy and his love. So again, when you look to Christ and when you trust in Christ, you don't have to ask, who knows, maybe God will forgive me. No, you can say, God has certainly forgiven me. God has certainly shown me his mercy. No longer am I not his people. No longer am I will not show them mercy, but I am his people. And he has shown me mercy. Again, and you might be thinking, well, this sounds like some really good news. Justification, forgiveness of sins. Are you saying that God has really forgiven me all my sin? Past, present, and future? The answer is, if you trust in Christ, the answer is yes, amazingly. Well, if God's forgiven all my sin, Pastor, do I even need to repent?
Well, let's think about this. Well, we're commanded to repent, so there is, in some sense, yes, even after we're Christians, we're called to repent, yes. But think about a human relationship. Sometimes we don't think about our relationship with God as a relationship, and it is. And there are important analogies that we can draw from human relationships. Again, you think about any good human relationship, a good marriage. Does one sin in the marriage? I mean, hopefully not, right? Hopefully there's forgiveness. But again, sin messes up marriage. Especially unrepentant sin, when one spouse just won't change. It does mess up a relationship. So why must there be repentance and forgiveness in marriage? Right? Not because the relationship is over, but to restore the relationship. Right? And so it is with us. So it is with God, right? All of our certain sins are forgiven in justification, yes. So why do we keep asking for forgiveness? Forgive us our debts. Jesus teaches us to pray not once, but all the time. Right? Because sin messes up our relationship with God. It obscures that communion that we have with Him. And again, God calls us out of that in repentance. So this is how the Littles Catechism puts it. Why should you repent of your sins? It doesn't say, well, you need to earn His favor. You need to atone for your own sins. It doesn't say that. It simply says this, because sin displeases God. Again, what I hope you've seen this morning is that the Ninevites, and as we'll get to next week, way more than Jonah, the Ninevites actually teach us what it means to live as Christians. Because the Ninevites hear God's word, they submit to His authority, and they trust Him. They know that this is God Almighty who made me, and they say, I trust Him, His word is true. And again, hearing His word ought to call us to believe in Him, to trust in Him. And yet when we think on our sin, when we think on our sinfulness, that should cause us to change. Not to earn His favor, no, but to enjoy communion with Him. Again, the call on us is simply to believe and to repent. So let's pray.